They join with the crowd. It's interesting how a mob crowd often does that. I was reading about some things this week kind of relating to this, about how there's people who are like totally innocent, don't even know what's going on, but they get caught up in this crowd of things, and all of a sudden they find themselves saying and doing things that they would have never thought they'd done before, that they'd never done before. And yet we see the crowd joining in. Who started it? Well, really, we see here that there's also the religious leaders. It says the chief priests, the scribes, what does it say? They mocked him. They taunted him about being the Messiah. If you're really the Messiah, then save yourself. Come down, then we'll believe, they said. And it's interesting, even those who are being crucified right next to him were hurling insults. Scott talked about the two guys, the two thieves before, and one of them later did repent. But you know, it was not enough just to have, think about this, it wasn't enough just to have Jesus crucified, to kill him, but they wanted him to suffer. Not just physically, but they wanted him to suffer emotionally. They humiliated him. They wanted to crush his spirit. Think about that. But it's interesting, 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to his Father. But at this scene, as we look at it, especially as it's described by Mark, we see this scene of depravity. I think we see the depravity of the human heart on full display. It's interesting, I was reading, I do a lot of reading, obviously, for preparing for these. One person has said, you know, many have said, some have said that the trial and crucifixion of Jesus was not so much Jesus on trial as it ultimately was humanity on trial and how they treated God's Son. The whole scene here is really a mirror to our souls. Not just to their souls, but to our souls. You know, the truth is, all of us have probably been tormented at some time in our lives, right? Somebody has hurt us in some way. I remember, as I was thinking about this, being tormented, a scene came flashback into my mind when I was, I don't know, I think it was third or fourth grade. I was still in Portland. And, you know, as I grew up, I was probably the shortest in my class. I was one of the shortest kids. And I had these big ears. Maybe I still do. I don't know. But I've grown used to them. But, you know, they really stood out back then. And, you know, I got made fun of because of my shortness and because of my ears and whatever else. And I remember in my neighborhood, these kids, there's three or four boys, and they had this big barrel. It was one of those oil barrels. It was empty, but they had it. They turned it over, and they were pushing it toward me. And they're going, let's run over the twig. Let's run over the twig. Which, that's my nickname. That was my nickname, Terwilliger. And, you know, yeah, it's humorous now. I laugh at it now, but it was pretty terrifying back then. These kids coming after me. But, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, man, I also remembered some times where I was on the other side. I was on the other side of the barrel, in a sense, of how I tormented and made fun of others. Why? To make myself feel better? To hurt somebody else, how I'd been hurt? You know, we look around us, and we see depravity. We see the hatred of the human heart. And we often think of groups like, you know, the Nazis, right? Point of the worst people, like Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. Or we think of ISIS. And we think, I'm not like them. I'm not like them. But you know what? We all have sin in our hearts. You know, we don't have to go very far. Just look in the last year or two. And we look and we see the anger, the hatred, the mocking in our country, especially when it comes in regards to politics or even religion. And we can be so divided. And we see the other person. And it doesn't take much, does it, to justify our hatred or even sometimes how it can turn into violence. And even those of us who call ourselves Christians can easily get into that, whether it's on Facebook or whether it's yelling at somebody else that we work with or somebody who doesn't agree with us. You might say, well, I'm not like that. Yeah, there's some people like that, but that's not me. But you know, whether that's you or not, the Bible says every single one of us has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, the perfections of God. Let's bring it a little closer to home then. Now, have you ever let anger or pride get a hold of you? What about when somebody says no to you? Now, we see what happens when we have a little toddler, when you say no to a toddler, right? Even a baby, like our little sweet, innocent Macy, who we had over this weekend. And it was pretty funny. She was wanting to play with my computer, or, you know, and I said, no. And she looks at me like, what are you doing? And she runs over to Mel, you know? Mean old grandpa. That's, you know, that wasn't too bad. I've seen other toddlers who do the opposite, like, whatever. But how do you respond to no? You know, think about just simple things. You ever gone to, back to the store, maybe a retail store, and you have something you want to return, and they say, no, you can't return that. You don't have the receipt, or it's not returnable. What's your response? Oh, okay, no big deal. It was only $50. I don't care. I don't know. Maybe you're not like me. My response is like, whatever. I'm ticked. This is my right. What about, let's get a little closer to home. What about when your spouse says no? Or what about when your spouse points out something that you've done wrong? Your natural response is, oh, thanks, honey. Appreciate that. I'm so glad you pointed out how I failed. No, my first response is, well, let me see if I can find something on her. Right? We see others. Now we're really going to meddle here. What about when you're driving? You know, what about those people who just don't drive up to your standards? How do you treat them? What do you think? What do you say about them? You know, we see others as worthy of our scorn, don't we? And so we often dehumanize them. We mock them. We disdain. We get angry. We hate anybody who acts differently, who looks differently, who thinks differently than I do, than you do. We are just like that crowd at the cross with Jesus. Matter of fact, if we were there, we would probably have acted the same way. You see, we're not naturally good. Our culture, on TV, it always talks about, well, we're good. We'll naturally do good. We'll do good more than bad. No. By experience and by God's word, that's not how it is. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we are depraved. What does that mean? It simply means that we have a bent towards sin. That we will bend towards sin. We will choose to sin more than we'll choose God's way. We're right there with those at the cross. But to really understand the awfulness and the depravity of our sin, you see, we can't compare ourselves to each other. We have to compare ourselves to God. See, that's where you really get to it, right? We can compare ourselves to others and say, oh, I'm doing pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God, see, to understand Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand the nature and perfection of God. See, at the cross, it's not explicit, but at the cross, what we're going to see is we're going to see God's perfections of his divine nature. What is that? We're going to see his holiness, the Father's holiness, his justice, his wrath, and yes, his grace. We must understand God's perfect holiness. No sin can be in his presence. We need to understand his inflexible justice, his just justice, his just judgment. Think about this. God cannot be just if he allows sin and evil to reign, right? He would not be holy or perfect if he allowed sin and evil to reign. And yet we also know of God's everlasting love and we know of his grace. We'll get to that later. But understand the severity of its sin. We need to understand also its consequences. And that's where the Bible tells us the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, is death. Death or separation from God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 explains it really clearly. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all of us have sinned. Sin separated Adam and Eve from God there in the garden, right? They had to leave. God kicked them out of the garden. Sin separates us from God as well. It excludes us from the presence of a holy and perfect God. What is death? Think about death. Physical death, what is that? It is the separation of our soul, our spirit, from our body, right? That is physical death. That was one of the consequences of sin. But there is another death, a spiritual death. What is spiritual death? That is a separation from our spirit and soul from God, from the presence of God. We all will die physically. Many, unfortunately, will die spiritually as well. Real death occurs at spiritual death, where our soul and spirit is separated from God's presence, from all the good things of God. Now, you might be wondering, maybe you thought of this, as I've been speaking, why are we spending so much time on this? What's the big deal? What's this got to do with Jesus' final words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because of this. Jesus was forsaken due to our sin. Because of our sin. He took our sin upon himself. Listen to Mark 15:33. It's interesting. We read it earlier. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Think about that. We'll come back to that in a minute. It was during this 3-hour time span that Jesus took our sin upon himself. It's described, I think, best in Isaiah, actually in the Old Testament. From that prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:4-6, prophesied this. And listen to it as you think about Jesus on the cross. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, in other words, for sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And then Paul said it succinctly in one sentence, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus was enduring the sin, he was enduring the judgment of God, he was forsaken by the Father. In a very real way, he was, well, we might say, abandoned by the Father. He became sin for us. Jesus on the cross, the Son of God, was receiving the wages, the consequences, the result of our sin, the penalty of our sin. Matter of fact, he was bearing our sin, 1 Peter 2:24 says. For 3 hours, sin, think about this, in its unadulterated form penetrates Jesus' life, his body, his soul, until it says he became sin for us. Amazing mystery, and yet an amazing act of sacrifice and love. And as a result of this, Jesus was separated. He was without communion with the Father. Stop and think about that for a minute. It was during this time that God the Father could not have fellowship with his Son. This is the main reason why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was their communion broken? Because God the Father could not look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says this about God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Christ's communion, his relationship with the Father, was separated for those 3 hours. And it must have felt like an eternity. Because think about this. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, even before creation, have fellowship with one another. During Jesus' 33 years here on earth, he had never not had communion, relationship with the Father. What was it like to be forsaken? The hiding of the Father's face. See, I believe that this was the most painful part of Jesus' crucifixion. We often focus on the physical piece, and that was certainly terrible. But this was the worst part of the crucifixion for Christ, to be separated in that fellowship. Jesus, many say, and I believe it's true, Jesus was experiencing hell. And I don't say that lightly. Jesus was experiencing hell during this time. What is hell? And there's all kinds of different ideas, but clearly what the Bible says talks, you know, about fire and that kind of things, which are symbols for judgment. But hell is ultimately the separation from God and everything that is good. Jesus was separated from his Father and from everything that was good. He was only in the presence of sin and evil. You see, the essence of God forsaking him was why? Because God placed his judgment, his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God. It was because of our sin that the Father could no longer look at him and that he placed his wrath on Jesus. And that's why it says for 3 hours that there was darkness. What is darkness? Darkness represents judgment. God's better than I am in portraying messages. You know, I mean, sometimes I do this, but he gives lots of illustrations, physical ones. And God, we see throughout the crucifixion, have these different physical representations that showed what he was doing. Darkness showed of his judgment. And then later on, we know of how the veil was torn, remember? Another physical thing showed that, you know what? The veil between God and man, what was keeping us from him, was now torn because of Jesus. All kinds of things. But we see this darkness symbolized the judgment that was going down at that time. God's holy character could do no less than judge sin, even though it be on his own son. Now this phrase, wrath of God, a lot of people have a problem with this. Some of us, maybe even here, may have a misunderstanding of the wrath of God. We hear that word wrath, we don't use that. And many think it's kind of a ticked off God, right? A ticked off God who's got a terrible temper, who indulges violent, uncontrolled displays of temper toward those who don't do what he wants them to do. He's mad, he's going to bring his judgment down. If that's the concept how the world maybe wants to see it. But that concept only reveals our misunderstanding of God's character. See, the wrath, the judgment of God is God's moral integrity. His judgment is his moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, see, man creates within conditions for himself and certainly others around him, which God has ordained as part of the consequences of sin. God has placed certain things as a part of our lives and part of nature to show us that if we don't have him, it's not good. It's kind of like when you put your hand in the fire, right? How do we learn that fire is harmful, that we shouldn't stick our hand? Well, we stick it in there and we're burned, hopefully not badly, but we realize there's consequences. There are natural consequences. It is God who allows evil to result in sorrow, in heartache, in injustice. Why do we have those things? God allows them to help us to get a picture that it's not good. Sin is not good. The absence of God is destructive to human life. I mean, we see it all over our world, right? Of the destructiveness going around us. Why? Because we have rejected God. So much of our world has rejected God. And the natural consequences abound. The absence of God brings about God's wrath or his judgment. And God cannot withhold it. It's in his moral integrity. He would not be God if he didn't do that. He insists that these things should occur as a result of disobedience. And that's why Jesus is on the cross. That's why Jesus chose to be forsaken. Only God himself could ultimately take that punishment. Wayne Grudem, a great theologian, said this. He said, by virtue of the union of divine and human natures in Jesus, Jesus was able to bear all the wrath of God against sin and bear it to the end. Jesus took our sin upon himself, took the wrath of God upon himself. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied. His holiness vindicated through Jesus. And that's part of why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so here's the big piece. This is, as we look at this picture, you and I and every person on earth has a choice to make regarding Jesus on the cross. To accept what Jesus did, and what he did on the cross as a payment for my sin, as a payment and a taking of God's wrath upon himself. And I can receive that, or I can ignore, which is basically reject Jesus, and choose, when I do that, then I choose to say, you know what, I'm going to face that judgment on my own. I can face that on my own. I can face that separation from God on my own. I've chosen, many of you have chosen, to put your life, your faith, your future in Christ and what he did on the cross. What about each of us? To receive Christ's forgiveness and escape the judgment, the just judgment of God, we must put our faith and trust in Christ. We must, what I call, you've heard this, and I'm going to say it again even this morning, is we need to know and believe and act on the ABCs of salvation. I hope you know these so that maybe with a friend or a family member, at some point, they'll ask, well, what do you mean, salvation? And you can know the ABCs. To know salvation, first of all, A, you have to admit that you've sinned. Admit that you've rebelled against God. Admit that you've lived for yourself and you've hurt God by your rebellion. You've turned away from God. But then there's the B, which is to believe, right? Believe who? Believe in Jesus. Believe what he did on the cross for you. Believe that he took away your sin, that your depravity. He took away the consequences and the judgment, and he put it upon himself when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we believe, but then the C is always, you know, it's a crucial, you have to choose. It's a choice that each one of us, each one of our friends and family members have to make. You have to choose. Choose to believe in Jesus. Choose to put your faith in him. Choose to trust him every day with gratitude that he loves me, that he was forsaken for me. So that's how we receive God's forgiveness. That's how we are no longer condemned. We no longer have judgment. Is A, admit, B, believe, and C, choose to follow Christ. And if there's anyone here that's never really done that, you know, today's the day to do it, right? And that's something we would encourage you to know in your heart and to be able to share at times with others as God opens that door. Well, as we read these final words of Jesus, there's one other aspect I want to look at, a little more personal in some ways for us, and that's kind of the personal aspect for Jesus, and it certainly relates to us, and that is that Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. And notice that word feels. I think that's really important. Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned. Jesus' prayer of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's actually a quote from Psalm 22. Maybe you see that in your Bible. It's the first verse, the first part of Psalm 22. It's a psalm written by David, who felt abandoned by God. He wrote this psalm as a psalm saying, God, where are you? Look what's going on in my life. It's also a prophetic psalm. As you read Psalm 22, you're going to go, wow, that Jesus, that happened to Jesus at the cross. Jesus said that at the cross. That happened at the cross. Yes, it's a prophetic psalm of what Jesus faced. But in the midst of Jesus' horrific physical pain, abandoned by basically almost everybody but a few people, and facing imminent death, the worst of it was that Jesus felt abandoned by the Father. You know, there's often for us a disconnect between what we kind of know in our heads versus what we feel, right? Our feelings are real, and those feelings can often betray us. Jesus was experiencing that feeling of God-forsakenness that we all experience at times in our lives. The truth is we can and will probably at times feel abandoned or wonder, where is God in the midst of this? As I mentioned, it's a cry from Psalm 22. David, the writer, was suffering at the hands of his enemies. Here, a number of his psalms are written about when he is in the hands of his enemies or people are coming, he feels like his life is threatened. He's been abandoned, it seems. In verse 22, verse 7, he says, all who see me mock me, David said. Sound familiar? Verse 16, a company of evil encircles around me. Verse 18, for my clothing they cast lots. David felt abandoned. Jesus felt abandoned. You and I can sometimes feel abandoned by God at times. You know, at the beginning of this message, if you remember way back then, I mentioned that many of us at times feel abandoned by God when we go through those difficult times, the loss of a loved one, financial crisis, loss of health, feeling alone, and so on. These and so many other ways are ways that we can feel that God has abandoned us, forsaken. Interesting, even people that we think are really, really spiritual, Billy Graham's, Mother Teresa's, they've all experienced this. Did you know that? Mother Teresa, as a matter of fact, wrote a number of letters that were recorded, kind of journals, and spoke of feelings of abandonment from God, kind of these, what we often call the dark night of the soul. And she wrote about these struggles, wondering where God was in her life. But as she wrote these letters, she did not abandon God. And ultimately, God had not abandoned her. She continued to pray and trust God even in the darkness. But she was pretty open about those times. It's times like this where we feel alone, where we feel abandoned, that we can know that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, knows what we're going through. Right? He knows what we're going through because he went through it. And Jesus set us an example of how to respond as we're going through that. Kind of simple in some ways, but we pray. And we know ultimately that God is there. We know that Jesus is there. What did Jesus do? Many believe actually that when Jesus was praying this first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? That maybe, and I think this is true, that he was not just thinking of the beginning of the psalm, but the entire psalm. You need to read the whole psalm. Jesus is interesting. Even as he was praying that, what was he doing? He was praying, right? He was still praying to the Father. Even though he felt forsaken, he was still going to his Father. Many believe he's not just praying, but actually worshiping in the sense of knowing that God was there, knowing that God knew the end of the story. Was Jesus thinking of the end of Psalm 22? Verse 22 to 24, it says this, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you," David wrote. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." For he, and he's talking about himself, okay? "For he was not despised or scorned. The suffering of the afflicted one, he has not hidden his face from him, but listened to his cry for help." Well, what about verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4? The end of David's psalm and prayer is a note of confidence that God, even when he doesn't seem to be there, or he doesn't seem to care, or seem to know what's going on, he does. God had not abandoned him. God had not abandoned David. God had not ultimately abandoned Jesus. God will not ultimately abandon us. See, Jesus also knew the last verse of Psalm 22. Listen to this. This is from the Contemporary English Version. The last verse of Psalm 22 says this, "In the future, everyone will worship and learn about you, our Lord. People not yet born will be told, 'The Lord has saved us.'" The Lord has saved us. Jesus drew assurance that his suffering and his death would be used by God to fulfill the purpose they had for before creation, the salvation of many. And we too can cry out to God. We can trust God, even in the darkest moments, that he will ultimately accomplish his purpose in and through us. We know this verse, and I don't throw it around, but it's a verse we need to know. And it's Romans 8:28. It's one of many verses, but it's powerful. You know it probably. It says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Not all things are good, but God works for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. So when you struggle in your spiritual life, which we're all going to, when you wonder where God is, when you pray in doubt, when you pray in darkness, know that God is there. When you are close to despair, you are praying to somebody, you're praying to Jesus, you're praying to someone who is fully divine and fully human, who went through maybe not your exact experience, but he knows the same experience that you're going through because he went through it too. Jesus was on the cross for us. First and foremost, why? Well, because of our depravity and our sin. Jesus was forsaken because he took my sin, our sin, and judgment upon himself. He was separated from relationship with the Father. Why? So that you and I could not have to be separated from the Father. so that we won't have to face spiritual death, separation from God, but rather we can experience eternity with the Father. And not only this, but also we can know that Jesus, my Savior, he knows the feelings of abandonment. He knows what I'm going through and will help me, will help you during those tough times of feeling forsaken, but also has shown us that in the end, God will never abandon us and that God ultimately will accomplish his purpose in our lives. What a Savior. What a God we have. May we reflect on that this week as we go through our week. And may we also be able to share this hope with others around us, people who know God, people who don't, to let them know that Jesus knows what they're going through. And that's why he went to the cross for each one of us.